see you this evening. Hope that you've had a good day. Hope it's been a productive day for you. And hope that everything's been peaceful and safe for you. I recognize that this is kind of a busy sort of week where things go on for you. Life goes on. Challenges of work, challenges of school, challenges of marriage, challenges of parenting. They all continue. They don't take a hiatus because we have a gospel meeting. I appreciate you coming and appreciate your interest in spiritual things. I hope that preaching of the gospel never becomes an ordinary thing for us. I hope we'll always appreciate when whoever preaches the gospel, the word is taught, and we will be able to glorify God because we've been together like this. Appreciate Brian leading us in song this evening, helping us praise God. Indeed, what a mighty fortress we do have, and what a great privilege it is to be His children. Imagine that you are at the zoo, and a warning is sounded over the loudspeakers that a gorilla is on the loose. What would you do with your children? Would you just kind of lackadaisically saunter along as though nothing is going to happen? About a year ago, that happened in the Dallas Zoo. There was a gorilla that escaped. By the time it was over, there was a man whose life was taken because of that, and several were injured. I dare say I think I know what each one of us would do. We'd try to find the closest path to safety, quickest way out of the zoo, and if you are a parent, you would gather your children tight to you, holding them as close as you possibly could to you, while you ran as hard as you could out of the zoo. The fact of the matter is, we're walking in lion country. And there's a lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking those who bear the image of the Lord. It is those who are made in the image of the Lord and those who have been transformed into His image that He hates the most, that He's seeking the most fervently, that He is stalking the most. The fact that you try to be like Christ makes you a prey to Him. We need to understand that this adversary is real. Saturday Night Live is known for a number of spoofs. And one of the spoofs that Saturday Night Live ran for years was of the church lady. The church lady was an elderly old lady. That kind of is a doubling of terms there, I recognize. If you're elderly, you're probably very old. She was an elderly, and she was an old lady. Dressed up in kind of a gaudy sort of fashion, and attributed everything that happened in life to Satan. She was caricatured to present religiosity, righteousness, in sort of a judgmental, harsh tone. And when something would happen, she would always say, "Could it be of Satan?" And the crowd would laugh. What a better way for Satan to anesthetize people, to desensitize people, than to get people to laugh at him as though he is some kind of spoof. There's not a book in the Bible that does not talk about Satan. And some 25 times, our Lord talks about him and warns us about him. We need to realize Satan is not a joke. Satan's not a laughing matter. And while we may caricaturize someone to be that, that is indeed a caricature of what someone who is a Christian really is. The second thing we need to realize about Satan is we need to realize that he is angry. He shot his best darts at the Lord on Calvary. God, speaking to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as a result of the fall, said to Adam and Eve that Satan would come and bruise the heel of the one that would come from the womb of woman, but that he would bruise the head of Satan. Satan comes to the Lord. The impetus are several machinations that happened in that time from Judas, the Jews, the Romans, prejudice of the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, all coalescing together for his demise, his apparent demise on the cross. And when he uttered those words on the cross and said, "It is finished," they surely must have applauded internally, if not externally, to say, "Yes, we finally got rid of this insurrectionist who was an annoyance to us." And Satan surely, with his angels, must have let one great whooping cheer, because now he is dead. But 3 days later, the death blow was given to the head of the serpent when Jesus rose from the grave. Ever since then, Satan has been angry and he's not let up. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 9 and verse 17. "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see what I'm saying? Those who keep the commandments of God, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ, are those who try to bear the image of the Lord, and they are the ones that he hates the most fervently, and he hates them, it says, with a rage. We need to understand something about this lying country we live in. This is not Mayberry. This isn't Ozzie and Harriet. This is more like Saving Private Ryan and the onslaught of the beaches of Normandy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11, Paul warns us, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, but we are not ignorant of his devices." We need to understand one device that Satan would use to diminish his reality in our life is to laugh at the caricature of who he is. The second thing we need to recognize is that he is enraged against the Lord, and he is enraged against those who are in the hand of the Lord. The third thing we need to recognize is that Satan is crafty with his method, with his methods. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our vulnerable points. And he will pinpoint, like laser precision, temptation before us in order to seduce us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we find that our fight is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that are exalted. Here Satan with his angels are exalted, and they therefore, not exalted as he glorified, but celestial, that is high. They are principalities and powers that rule. It's not a flesh and blood battle by which we have weapons that are carnal, but we bring down the strongholds of the minds and the hearts of people, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our battle is for the minds, it's for the heart of men and women. Our battle's not with Patriot missiles. Our battle's not with machine guns. Our battle is not with Abraham tanks. Our battle is for the hearts of men and women, and we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to conquer. We're trying to bring down the strongholds by capturing the imagination and the minds of men and women. But Satan knows how to deceive our minds. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have been around since the fall of man, and they have always worked, and Satan knows how to turn those to enable himself to be victorious over every one of us. There are three particular lies I want us to examine this evening that Satan has used repeatedly with people, especially people who are trying to bear the image of the Lord to gain a victory. I want to look at those three lies with you for just a little while.
First of all, the first lie is, you have been condemned, therefore you are rejected. You have been condemned, therefore you are rejected. I mean, who is there of us that would say we are without sin? Who is there among us that would lift the first stone and cast it as the Lord asked those in John 8 to do with the woman that they brought to him? Every one of us can look at our lives and we can look at the things we've done in our lives with some regret. Paul will speak of those things in Philippians chapter 3 and say of those things, he said, I forget the things that are behind and I press forward, reaching forward, pressing toward the goal for the upward call of the God of Christ, in Christ Jesus. He said here, I forget the things. That doesn't mean he's erased them from his memory. Our hard drive doesn't work that way. I'm not trying to make light of anybody, but when our hard drive crashes, it's called Alzheimer's. That's when we quit functioning. It's not like we can erase the hard drive here and forget the things absolutely that are in the past. But what he says with regard to those things of the past is they no longer weigh me down, they no longer pull me down, they no longer influence me. Maybe it is that immorality has been in your life. Maybe broken commitments have been in your life. Maybe bad decisions have been in your life. Maybe missteps of judgment have been in your life. And what Satan will say to you is, because you have done that, therefore, you are destined to live a life of mediocrity. You are rejected. And one of the key ways he accomplishes that with us is through a sense of guilt. How many people have answering machines or voicemail? Not for the purpose of screening their calls from people they don't want to talk to, but from screening the calls of creditors. Because they've gotten themselves in trouble with creditors, and they don't want to talk to the creditors, and the reason they don't want to talk to the creditors is because of guilt. I mean, you think of Adam and Eve. Here they are in the garden, and God is walking in the cool of the day. And as he's walking in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve hide themselves from him. What did they have to hide? It was guilt that led them to hide themselves with God, from God. As they hide themselves, God calls from them, and Adam stands out and says, well, I'm right here. And he says, why are you hiding from me, Adam? God's not inquiring because he doesn't know. He's trying to bring Adam to the awareness of the fact of what he's done in violating the will of God. Here, Satan uses guilt with Adam and Eve. In fact, Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, we can point to. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says that God is just and he's angry with the wicked still. However, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, those who are in Christ Jesus, what? No condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We need to recognize there's no condemnation with Christ, and therefore we're not destined to live a life of mediocrity. Now, to answer the charge that Satan has made against us, that we have been condemned, therefore we are rejected, number one, we need to acknowledge our humanity. Now, when we acknowledge our humanity, all I'm simply saying in that is to recognize that we're not the first ones that have sinned. In Romans chapter 5, Paul will talk about those who have sinned after the similitude or in the like manner of Adam. The fact is, had Adam and Eve not eaten of the fruit of the tree that God forbade them, by the time they got to me and you, we probably would have messed the whole scheme up too. We need to simply recognize, with regard to this, that we're not the first one to break a commitment. We're not the first ones that have sinned. In fact, our whole life story is seen in light and darkness. And only when we see our life story in light and darkness can we appreciate what the grace of God is. Now, warning, amendment to this. When I say we need to recognize our humanity, I'm not saying that is an excuse to sin. I'm simply saying, in view of our life story of light and darkness, every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God made us where we have our free choice. God made us where we can choose what we're going to do. And every one of us have made that choice. Whatever the reason, whatever the excuse you want to make, it's part of our humanity. If we say, well, I can't help myself, I'm just man, then what we're saying is, well, I can't help myself. I'm no better than a dog. God made us different than a dog with will and the ability to choose. So when I say we need to accept our humanity, all I'm saying is we need to recognize that we have sinned just like everyone else has sinned. But with that, we need to, number two, accept His forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. We read the other morning a couple of times. But notice what he says here again. He said, "And you being dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." We need to be willing to accept the forgiveness of God. Isn't it true? Haven't you experienced this? That it's easier to forgive someone else than it is to forgive yourself. That the hardest person to forgive when we sin is the person we see reflected in the mirror. But if we've confessed our sin to God, prayed to God for forgiveness, John said He's faithful and just to forgive. But Satan says, no, He's condemned you, therefore you are rejected. We need to appreciate the forgiveness of God. Listen, if immorality is your problem, God used Rahab. If blasphemy is your problem, God used Paul. If murder is your problem, God used David. If betrayal is your problem, God used Peter. What we need to see is that God's forgiveness enables us to rise above mediocrity, and because we have sinned does not mean we therefore are rejected by God and destined for a life of mediocrity. We need to accept our humanity and accept the forgiveness of God. The second lie that Satan has stated and has sold humanity is that therefore God has abandoned me, so I am all alone. God has abandoned me, so I am all alone. I mean, who is it that has not prayed for deliverance from temptation and still we fail? Who is it that may have prayed for relief of debt and still the creditor came? Who is it that has prayed that a loved one who is sick would not die, but death still came? Who is it that has not prayed for reconciliation, yet alienation continued? And at that time, Satan says, see, you prayed to God. He must not be strong enough to help. He must still be angry with you. He must not care about you. Therefore, you are worthless. Therefore, you are all alone. God has abandoned you. And if He were still powerful enough, if He still cared enough, He would help you. Well, we need to, with regard to that, accept some things about God. We need to accept and acknowledge the fact that there is a struggle that we endure. The fact of the matter is, there's a number of people in the Bible that felt alone. Most notably, that I would begin to illustrate that with you, is Elijah. You remember the time on Mount Carmel when Elijah has that great triumphant moment of defeating 450 prophets of Baal? You remember he even played the mocking game with them? Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He can't do this. Maybe He's left you. Why doesn't your God respond? And finally, they do all they want to do to douse everything that would diffuse any fire that God was sending. And God still sends the fire from heaven and devours all the 450 prophets of Baal. What a great moment, right? But in that great moment, Jezebel sends word that says, 24 hours and you are a dead man. And so Elijah goes and hides in a cave. He can defeat 450 prophets of Baal, but he can't stand up against one woman. And he's not the only man in the Bible to ever fall before a woman. And so he goes and he hides himself in the cave. And when the Lord finds him depressed, diminished, feeling all alone, abandoned, he appeals to the Lord to take his life. And the Lord said, Elijah, don't you recognize I've got 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal? Do you remember when Elisha had his servant? And with Elisha and his servant, the servant is talking about all the hosts of the armies that are there, and that how he and Elisha are all alone. And the Lord, Elisha prays to the Lord and says, Lord, Ricky's words, please pull back the veil and let him see the host of armies so he can see how those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. Here the servant feels all alone, and he sees the host of angels that are there and says, those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. Where did that change, folks? Where did dispensationally that change? You think about Hannah, who day after day, month after month, year after year, goes to Shiloh, appealing to Shiloh because she is barren, all alone, prays to Shiloh that she might have a child. You remember when Paul was in Athens? How that he was all alone. In fact, he's all alone as he sends Titus to Corinth. He wants to know how things are going in Corinth. And he's a little bit discouraged till he receives word from Titus that the Corinthians have accepted the letter. And therefore he takes what? Great courage. His spirits are lifted again. We need to acknowledge the struggle that's there. Sometimes we do feel all alone. How Paul must have felt all alone those moments that he was in prison. Oh, what does the Word say to us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 16 and 17 of that most notable of men who was a breath of fresh air by the name of Onesiphorus? Not much said about him, but what he said is, he all refreshed me. Here Paul is alone here in the Roman prison, and Onesiphorus seeks him out, often seeks him out, and lifts his spirits. John is in prison. And in prison, he hears the Lord is over here, and he sends two of his disciples to the Lord to say, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He's all alone. The fact of the matter is, we've all felt that aloneness sometimes, that time in which there's no one but between us and God. Maybe even in a presence of company like this, we still feel like the burden is so heavy and we feel like we're all alone, therefore God has abandoned us. But when we feel that way, we need to accept His sovereignty. We need to acknowledge the struggle and we need to accept His sovereignty. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and look at verse 33. Very simple statement here toward the end of the passage, but it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out? When God created this world, did He ask you for your advice? Did He ask you what He thought about making the hill country like the hill country is? Did He ask you what you thought about putting the stars here and the moon there and the sun there, making the rise and set like they do? Did God ask your opinion about that? No. Why? Because His ways are unsearchable and past finding out. That expression unsearchable means like you track a wild animal, but you can never find it. If you've done any hunting at all, what you do is you look for the signs of the prey that you're hunting. And what you do is you try to set different traps up or feeders up or something there where you see the signs of the animal that you're hunting. And maybe if you're really adventurous in hunting, you will track the prey. But you track and you track and you track and you can never find the prey. That's this word unsearchable and past finding out. We'll never be able to trace out the sovereignty of God. We just accept the sovereignty of God. Let me give you an illustration of that from the Bible. There was a boy. He was about 17 years old. And he had 10 of the brothers. His daddy hadn't seen the ten of the brothers for some time. He had a brother that was younger, but could not travel. And at 17, his dad thrust a man's responsibility on his shoulders and said, go find your brothers. There was a problem between he and his brothers, however. And that is, his brothers hated him. And the reason his brothers hated him was because he, this lone 17-year-old, was his father's favorite. In fact, being his father's favorite, he had even given him things that indicated, that manifested that he was his father's favorite. In fact, his father made a coat for him. Finally, after going to where his thought his brothers were camping, watching the flocks, watching the herds, he goes about another 70 miles down the road and he comes to a place called Golgotha, and there are his brothers. Can you imagine how his heart must have leapt with joy when he saw the campfires of his brothers, thinking, finally, after this long journey, now I have found my brothers, and they'll welcome me into the camp and say, oh, we have missed you, our brother Joseph. We have missed you. Please come into our camp. We'll kill one of the sheep. We'll kill one of the lambs. And we'll make some fresh meat for you and some fresh pottage. And we'll just have a great celebration that you have found us. But instead, they, seeing him, began to plot how they could take his life. The oldest of all the brothers spoke up in his behalf. And Reuben said, no, do the lad no harm. And convinced his brothers to put him into a pit, intending later to come back and pull his brother from the pit and send him on his way back to their father. But before he could return, a nomadic group of Ishmaelites came banding by. And as they did, the other brothers, led by the second oldest, pulled him out of the pit and sold him into slavery. Now, one of the things they hated about this boy was that when he was even littler, he had a dream, and what the dream said was, you guys and Daddy one day are going to bow down to me. Now, there's a fundamental principle of sibling order. Older never bow to younger. It just doesn't work that way. And if you're an older sibling, you know that. And if you are a younger sibling, you know that. But here are the older siblings, and not only do the older siblings not bow to the younger, the father never bows to the younger. It's not even respectful to do that. But now he's sold into slavery, and after some things take place, he winds up in prison. And in prison, he is there. While he's there, he interprets the dream of two men as he's head trustee of the prison. And head trustee of the prison, he says to one, your life is going to be taken. And another, you're going to be set back where you had your previous place. And you'll be restored to your order in the house of Pharaoh. But when you are, remember me. However, just like we are, he had a short memory. We're good as long as it's at the point of our nose and it favors us. But when the favor's been delivered, the pain's passed, the emergency is over, we go back to our regular routine and we forget any to whom we ought to be grateful because we have everything peachy keen all over again. Everything is favorable for us until one day, Pharaoh has a dream. He can't interpret the dream. Neither can all his soothsayers and magicians interpret the dream. And finally, that butler, who's been serving in the house of Pharaoh for 2 years, having forgotten that head trustee named Joseph in the prison, says, you know, when I was back in prison about 2 years ago, I forgot this fellow that was back there. And he told me he had this dream that I had. And he also told you, remember that baker whose head you chopped off? Well, he told him his head was going to be chopped off too. And by the way, I'm here now just like he said. And you know, I think he's still there. Why don't you go fetch him? So they go fetch him, and Joseph cleans himself. He shaves, he combs his hair, puts on clean clothes, fixes himself up because he's appearing before the monarch. And he tells Pharaoh to drink, and what he says is, yeah, you've got something coming, all right, and you better prepare for it because there are going to be 7 years of famine that are going to take place. And so when the 7 years of plenty that precede that, you better stack up here. So Pharaoh says, I think you ought to be the guy to do that. And so he is the guy to do that. And lo and behold, when the famine comes, here comes a knock at the door. And it's 10 of his brothers, whom he now has the privilege of giving them a hard time to say, you guys are spies and you're not honest. And they plead, oh no, we're honest, we're all spies. We're all sons of one man. And there's one that's not with us. He says, no, you guys are spies and you're dishonest. And after working things out, he fills their sacks, put their money back in the sacks, sends them back on the way to Daddy, and they open all their sacks, and there's all the money, and they are bewildered about this. But he says, you can't come back again. Unless you bring your younger brother, and by the way, I'm going to keep the third born here, and I'm going to keep him in prison, because he also teamed with Judah to put me in the pit, and I'm really going to test you now. And finally, after convincing their father with a great threat if the life of the young was taken, his great head would be bent to the grave even more, Jacob allows them to go. And when they come and they appear before him, guess what? They bow. Just like the dream said. Finally, the suspense has to be revealed. And Joseph said, "You sent me here for harm, but God has sent me here for good. And his ways are unfathomable and past finding out." You explain every step of the way there for me. You explain how that all happened, but all you have to do is acknowledge the sovereignty of God and what God is saying to us. You will not be all alone. Because no man who walks with me is ever alone. And I promise I will deliver you. The third lie that Satan has is that I have been cheated, therefore I must disobey God. I have been cheated, therefore I must disobey God. Well, that's really something, isn't it? I'm justified in obeying God, disobeying God, because I have been cheated. I feel like I have been cheated, therefore, I'm justified in disobeying God. You know, most artists painting of the scene in the garden that depicts the fall has Eve dressed in a designer fig leaf and Satan, a beautiful slithering snake wrapped around the lamp. I'm not denying Satan was a serpent. But let's move back to today, okay? I want to know, how many of you ladies are willing to have a conversation with a snake? How many? I mean, you think about the boldness of having a conversation with a snake. Listen, let me just get to the minimum. Okay, I'll admit something to you. I'm a wimp. I gave up being manly a long time ago. There's too much pain involved. I'm a card-carrying wimp. The first sign of pain, I can't stand it. I go to the doctor. I get there quick as I can. I have another principle I operate by, too. I believe there's gain without pain. I don't believe this thing of no pain, no gain. I neither like snakes. I have an agreement made with every snake on the face of this earth. When he's dead, I'll talk to him. And it's not going to happen before then. I'm not going to stand there and evaluate with him whether he is a good snake or a bad snake. We're going to operate under the fundamental premise in the very beginning is he's a snake, he's bad. Now, if he's good and I kill him, I'll repent and ask for forgiveness, but I'm okay with that. Now, if you're a herpetologist and you walk out your back door and you see this black snake slithering along your lawn back there, you know that probably that snake is not any harm. But I don't know that. And I'm not having a conversation with a snake. I'm not asking him, is he harmful or not? This is a true story. This isn't a preacher story. This really did happen. And it happened in Benchley, Texas about 2 or 3 years ago. In my dad's library, my dad's office at home where Mom and Dad lived, Mom was cleaning out Dad's office. Now that was a risky thing in and of itself. Because Jody's not allowed to clean my office unless I am in there. That way I know what she does with what I have organized piles of when she straightens it all up. So Mom is in Dad's office. Dad's at the building doing something. And she sees something in Dad's closet and she reaches down and picks it up. It's a snake. She's carrying it through the house. It gets into the living room. She gets in the living room with the snake in her hand and the snake strikes her. And she drops it. And then picks it up again. And takes it out of the garage, puts it under a trash can lid, goes to the building, gets my dad, and says, "Jesse Glenn, I've been bitten by a snake." "Well, what kind of snake is it, Eva Marie?" She said, "I don't know." They go back. Dad pulls the snake out from under the trash can lid. It is a coral snake. in Benchley, Texas. It's a little bitty coral snake. Well, immediately they take Mom to St. Joseph's. St. Joseph says, we don't handle snake bites. So they take her to Scott and Wyatt. Scott and Wyatt says, we don't handle snake bites. Hey, we got to take her to Temple. They ambulance her to Temple. They said, well, we don't have any venom. We got to go to the base out here to get the venom, but it's frozen. And by the time it gets unfrozen, you can either be dead or alive. And by the way, the side effect of the venom may be worse than the bite. And by this time, they're already like 12 hours into the adventure. Now, I don't know if you know about coral snakes. I only know because I was told, not because I have a conversation with one of them. They affect your nervous system. They shut down everything. But because she shook her hand and it was little, they're rear-fanged creatures. And so what that means, it has to latch on, it has to chew. It didn't get a good bite, and it didn't get good venom. How many of you are going to have that conversation with a snake like that? Now, here's the deal. Satan doesn't come to us that way. Listen, you can look all day long, but he's not going to come with a red suit with a pitchfork tail with horns coming out of his head like he's on Halloween with you. He's going to come this way to you girls. He's going to come dressed in blue jeans looking handsome, offering you a fine wine. He's going to come to you, boys. She's going to come to you dressed in Prada. She's going to come to you dressed in blue jeans with flowing blonde hair and beautiful blue eyes and a visage that is stunning. And all along, your parents are going to be telling you, he is the devil. I'm telling you, she is the devil. And the young person, because they're blind on affectionate love, just like Samson, are bit by the snake. And what Satan does to perpetrate this lie is, number one, he begins to question the reliability of God. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Pardon me. Notice he questions the reliability of God. He said, has God said? Has God said? Are you sure about that? Are you sure God said that? By the way, Eve, you know how men are. You know how they selectively listen. You know how they selectively remember. Are you sure? Are you sure? You weren't there when the conversation took place between God and Adam. Are you sure Adam remembers that? You know Adam's memory is failing. You know you can't trust him. Okay, wives, how many times can you trust your husband to make it out of the front door to the grocery store and come back with what you ordered? I reminded the elderly couple. They're sitting there watching TV one night, and he says to her, I think I'll have some Bluebell ice cream. He says to her, would you love to have some Bluebell ice cream? She said, yes, I would. He said, would you like to have anything on it? And she said, you know, I think I'd like to have some chocolate on it. He said, okay. He said, she told him that, you better write this down. You're not going to remember this. You better write this down. No, I'll remember it. He goes into the kitchen. She hears there's all these pans clinging and clanging together. About 30 minutes to an hour later, he comes back. And as he comes back, he has a plate full of bacon. A plate full of eggs, scrambled eggs for her. And as he hands her the scrambled eggs, she said, I knew it. I knew you'd forget. You made me the scrambled eggs without the bacon. Now, how many times do you have that conversation? And so he says, as God said. Furthermore, what he does in attacking the reliability of God is he turns what God said around. Notice Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, in which you have the command. Verse 17. Back up to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Of every tree you may freely eat. But he said, verse 17, the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Okay. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see what he did? Satan says you can't eat of any tree. No, God said you can eat of every tree but one. What does Satan do? Satan focuses on the prohibitions to convince us we are really missing something, and you can't trust God. God said, here's His permission. You can eat of every tree. Every tree is available for you. Satan said, no, you can't eat of any tree. Satan magnified the thing to be a prohibition, and therefore you can't trust God. You look at what the media does to us today. You look at what lies do to us today. You look at human sexuality, created by God to be satisfied in a husband-wife relationship. But what does the world do with sexuality? You can't help yourself. Let's hand out birth control to anybody and everybody because you can have with anybody you want. You don't have to have it with your wife. It makes a caricature out of something that God made that was so beautiful. And what the world says is you can't help yourself. Anybody is available for you. When God said, one man, one woman, here is the permission for greater happiness. You look at libations. You look at drink. The world extols alcohol. The world extols drugs. And say, look what God has prohibited from you. And therefore, you can't rely upon God. When God said, you can have everything, but this is prohibited. And Satan takes advantage of the prohibition. That's what he always does. He seeks to elevate and magnify the thing you can have to make you hungry for the thing you can have while you ignore everything in the field that is permissible for you to have. And so what he does is he questions God's reliability. And then look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, he also questions God's goodness. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. He will say, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Does God really want what's good for you? You see, you've been abandoned. You're all alone. You can't trust God. Does God really want what's good for you sexually? Does God really want what's good for you health-wise? Does God want what's really good for you moral-wise? Does God want what's really good for you spiritually? I mean, after all, you feel abandoned, and therefore you must be all alone. God must still be angry with you, and therefore He doesn't really want what's good for you. Notice the common thread in these three lives. Condemned, rejected, abandoned. They all question the character of God. And if you can impugn His character, then you destroy confidence in God. And so Satan realized, I did not win the battle at Calvary. He is still enraged, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And enraged, what he will try to do then is try to destroy your confidence in the character of God. But instead, as the remedy, we need to recognize what God has done for us. He chose us, and we were rejected. He adopted us into His family. He redeemed us from the marketplace of sin. He has given us every spiritual blessing that says we belong to Him and that He accepts us and that He forgives us. Can't we really, in the end, trust God after all? Trust Him tonight. Give your soul to Him. Give your heart and mind to Him. Release the bondage of Satan. Having your sins washed away, we invite you to come while we stand.
I heard it all.